Our text of scripture this morning comes from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4. And the sermon will be focusing on the first 11 verses, but I will read the entire chapter. Again, 1 Samuel, chapter 4. When you've found that place, please stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate. And his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We all know what it's like to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. We also probably have experience with doing the wrong thing for the right reasons. If you're like me, you also have plenty of experience doing the wrong thing for entirely the wrong reasons and telling yourself that those wrong reasons are really the right reasons after all. And that last category is something like what we're going to see the people of Israel do in this text. The wrong thing entirely for reasons that seem pious, but actually fall short. But God, in response, does something that's quite unique and striking in sending the very Ark of the Covenant into exile. It's something that only happens twice in the entire history of Israel. So we will turn and consider the circumstances under which this happened and what we can learn from it. First, a bit of background. So the Philistines are, of course, key players in this text. And the Philistines are one of the other nations that live in the land of Canaan along with Israel. Now, it wasn't supposed to be that way, according to God's revealed will to his people. The land of Canaan was to be entirely holy to the Lord. It was to be a picture of the kingdom of God that was to come in the new heavens and the new earth, given an initial foretaste of that in the world, a completely holy land set apart entirely to God, populated only by his people. And so Israel, when they took possession of the land, were supposed to clear out all the nations that were there. Now, that's not something you're normally supposed to do in war. It's fairly unique and distinct. Israel was summoned by God to do that as a foretaste of the day of judgment when he would purify the world and bring about his heavenly kingdom. But in any case, Israel failed to do this like they failed at most things over the course of their history. And so one of the numerous peoples that they did not completely destroy or expel, one of the peoples whom God left to test them, as the book of Judges tells us, was this people, the Philistines. Not a native people of Canaan, but they had been there longer than Israel had. And they held the southern coastlands of the land of Canaan, so much of the southern part of the seaboard and the other flat plains near there. And several times already by this point, Israel had clashed with the Philistines and had been given into their hand and then delivered by God from them. Most recently, a judge that you're probably familiar with, Samson, who finished his judging career by pulling down a building in the Philistine city of Gaza and killing a great many of them as he himself died. And as our text begins, Israel is now going on the offensive against them. This first battle that we see, it takes place along the battle lines on the coastal plains themselves, north of the main Philistine cities, but Israel is taking the fight to them and to their lands at this point. Now, we'll return to that in a minute, but those are the people that Israel is fighting. Now, as for Israel itself and Israel's leadership, our text opens with a reference to Samuel. Samuel, a man promised to the Lord even before he was conceived, raised in the tabernacle in the city of Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant also resided. And that's the Ark, the big ceremonial box that had a seat on it where God's glory would descend in the picture of a cloud and where God would be present among his people. This was the heart of Israel's worship during this first period of their history, and had been ever since the covenant at Sinai. And Samuel would come in time to be the last judge of Israel before the beginning of the kingdom. And he also, in practice, fulfilled the role of prophet and even sometimes that of a priest. And here we see him fulfilling that prophetic exercise as the word of God comes to Israel through Samuel. For a long time, the word of God had rarely come to the people, but now we see that the word is coming to all Israel again through Samuel, a sort of religious awakening that is beginning. But for reasons that the text does not explain, Samuel is not really involved in the events beyond that. He's not yet so prominent that the elders of Israel felt the need to involve him in the decisions that they were making. In a few chapters, in chapter 7, where the ark is restored and Israel fights back against the Philistines, then Samuel will come to play a more prominent role. Israel is also led by its elders, political rulers who also have the authority to make military decisions, as we see in the text, and by her priests. Eli, the high priest, very old by this point, and so not doing much of the work himself, but Eli was, by all appearances that we can see in the text, for the most part, a sincere and devout man. But he failed in a very crucial way, which is directly relevant to our text. And that was with regard to his sons. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were his successors, and by this point were doing most of the actual work of the temple service, they were very corrupt, as we see in the previous chapters of Samuel. They have been abusing their position of power and their holy office to satisfy their own earthly desires at the people's expense. And Eli, whatever his other virtues may have been, never makes more than what comes across as a fairly half-hearted effort to correct them. He doesn't put a stop to their corruption. And so, through Samuel, God has already stated before, before our text begins, that he is going to bring calamity on the house of Eli and on his sons for their sins. So Israel finds itself in a place where her leaders, her priestly leaders, are corrupt and sinning. Israel itself has been sinning one way or another ever since they became God's people. And we know from other places that at this point they have taken to themselves, again, for already the umpteenth time, the various gods of the people around them, which they were supposed to shun and indeed destroy. Yet again, Israel is sinning by going after other gods. But still, for all that, for all their sin, both of the people and their leaders, God is still, as it says in our text, enthroned on the cherubim. God is still present with his people at the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle in Shiloh. For all their sins, God is still with them, and they are still his people. But then we come to our text. So our text opens with a battle. Israel goes up against the Philistines. They lose soundly, and they retreat. Not completely, it's not a rout, but they pull back to reevaluate. And for about 3 seconds, the elders respond appropriately. They say, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And that's a good question to ask. That's the right response. Under the Old Covenant, there was a close relationship established in God's law between the faithfulness of Israel and her leaders, on the one hand, and Israel's earthly fortunes as a kingdom, on the other. It's a bit more complicated now for us under the New Covenant, since, of course, great earthly suffering can actually be a sign of Christian faithfulness, leading even to martyrdom rather than faithlessness. And military success may or may not have anything to do with the faithfulness of the nation to God in our current time frame. But in an Old Covenant context, if Israel loses a battle, it's appropriate to ask not only why did the Philistines win, you know, perhaps from a military standpoint, well, was their strategy better or whatnot, but why did the Lord defeat them before the Philistines? So that is a good place for the elders to start. But they got off base really quickly after that. In fact, the logic of their further actions may even be a little hard for us to follow. Sort of like, we lost the battle, go to the temple and bring the box, right? How does that make sense? But if you set certain things aside, there is a basic logic to their response. It wasn't correct, but you can follow what they're thinking. Why did we lose? Maybe it's because the Lord wasn't with us, right? If the Lord isn't with us, we're not going to win the battle, so maybe that's the problem here. Maybe the Lord wasn't with us because the Ark of his presence, of his covenant, is sitting back up the road in Shiloh rather than here with us on the battlefield. These elders know their history. They may remember that in times past, there have been occasions when the presence of the Ark of the Covenant on the battlefield has gone hand in hand with big Israelite victories, right? Think of Jericho. The people of Israel go around this massive walled city with the Ark, over and over again, and the walls fall right down, and they swarm in and clean out the place. So there's a certain logic to saying, okay, well, we didn't win, let's bring the ark. Maybe that will help us win. After all, it's not just the ark, but it's, as it says here, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who is enthroned on the cherubim. This is the ark that holds the covenant tablets that establish God as our God and us as his people. Our God is the Lord of hosts, supreme in battle, certainly capable of winning against these Philistines. And the ark is where he is enthroned, his presence on earth. So if we bring it here, then our supreme God of armies has got to show up, right? Good plan. Let's try it. So they go to the tabernacle, they get the ark, and for good measure, Eli's wicked sons come along. And again, you can understand from the presence of the foot soldiers, they see the Ark of the Covenant coming, that, you know, this Ark that has won, or so they think, won them battles in the past, and they're excited. Israel is really excited now, and they give a great shout. Now we have the Ark among us. Now God is going to show up, and he's going to clean the floor with the Philistines this time. And the Philistines, for their part, are terrified by this. They actually know some things about Israel's God, and they get some of it wrong, but they get some of it right as well. Enough, they know enough about Israel's God to rightly be afraid of him. Now, from a pagan perspective, as the Philistines had, there wasn't seen to be so much one supreme God of heaven and earth as a whole bunch of gods that would fight over territory. And part of their confusion further probably stems from the fact that one of the Hebrew names for God, the one that we usually see as God in the Bible, so if it's translated God, it's probably this name, the name Elohim. That actually is a plural noun that literally just means gods, plural, more than one. And there are places in the Bible where it's used this way. Now, Israel uses that plural noun to speak of its one singular God, and grammatically in the Hebrew you can tell when they're talking just about he and rather about them. But the Philistines get mixed up and think that the Israelites worship a whole bunch of these Elohim. And so they think now that one of these gods is coming to the fight. They think that the Ark is not just the covenant of Israel, but actually them bringing in one of their gods. That's where they're mistaken and mixed up. But where they're correct is that they've heard that the Hebrew Elohim gave a real beating to the Egyptians, inflicted them with numerous plagues. And now here's this Hebrew God showing up on the battlefield. This is bad, guys. We haven't fought this God before. We've just fought his people. So, in God's providence, it actually ends up stirring them up to fight really serious now. We have to really dig in and fight like we mean it because there's a God against us. And again, in God's providence, humanly speaking, that seems to have worked because this time they really win. They rout the Israelites. It is a disaster for Israel. The Philistines completely clean their clocks. More than seven times as many Israelites die as died in that first battle. So it's a complete disaster, a complete failure in every possible way from Israel's perspective. They brought the ark and everything, but it was still a complete rout. The ark itself is captured. Hophni and Phinehas, as God said that they would through Samuel, end up dying. And in fact, the Bible is surprisingly coy about this, but that isn't even the extent of the damage, what's written here in this text. In fact, there are other texts in Scripture that, when you take them together, seem to suggest that the Philistines didn't stop with taking the ark, that they pushed hard into the Israelite heartland as far as Shiloh itself and even destroyed the tabernacle. Psalm 78, verse 60 and 61 describe the events of our text this way. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. So not just the ark itself, but the entire worship of God is overthrown, and the Philistines make major headway into Israel's heartland. In chapter 7, when Israel comes to defeat the Philistines finally, the battle takes place much, much closer to home. It's not in Philistine land, it's in Israelite land. So this is a big, big defeat for the nation of Israel. And so it's worth us asking that, as is often the case, the historical books don't give a lot of detailed theological explanation. They let us figure that out. It's worth asking why they lost. Why did they lose when they had the Ark of the Covenant there with them? Why did the Philistines defeat them so completely? And the first thing we should note is just how wrong the elders were in bringing the Ark the way they did in the first place. Yes, the Ark contained God's covenant. Yes, it represented God's presence. And yes, it had led to victory before. But of course, those times that the presence of the Ark led to victory before were because God himself had told them to bring the Ark to the battle. It was an instance of faithfulness to God's word. Moreover, God was, and frequently throughout Israel's history did, completely capable of giving them victory in battle without the Ark anywhere nearby. So it was never about the Ark itself. It was a way that God would sometimes demonstrate that it was him who was winning the battle. But that doesn't mean that the Ark is this magical object that you can bring, and all of a sudden God's obligated to show up. That's what the pagans thought was going on. That's what the Philistines thought was going on. And in a lot of ways, the way they thought the Israelites were using the Ark was, in fact, how the Israelites were using the Ark. Bring the physical thing, and the God shows up with it. That's not how the true God works. That's how the pagan gods supposedly worked. So instead of Israel, what the elders should have done, what they go on with Samuel's encouragement to do in chapter 7, when Israel goes on to defeat the Philistines, what they should have done is repent. Ask for God's blessing, pray to him for victory. And then, if he had seen fit, he could have sent the Ark into battle and had them win, or not. He could have done just as well without it. But that's not what they did. They tried to use the Ark itself like a magic charm or a pagan idol, and it should not come as any surprise that that didn't work. God goes on to make it clear, if you read on chapters 5 and 6, God allows the Ark to sort of go on a grand tour of the Philistine cities, cursing them with a variety of curses, making it abundantly clear that it wasn't God's weakness that led the Ark to be captured. It wasn't because God couldn't hack it on the field of battle. No, no. God ruins the Philistines thoroughly enough that they send the Ark back willingly. They want to get rid of it. They want it gone because of how badly God is plaguing them. But So it's not God's weakness. It is not that his arm was too short to save the people of Israel. It's that they are themselves being unfaithful, even in the way that they are trying to get God to help them. So neither in the Old Covenant setting where this event took place, nor for that matter now under the New Covenant, it does not do you any good to try to treat God as some sort of neutral power source that you can tap into to get the things that you want. It's still worse to treat objects that aren't even God like that, any sort of little shrine or icon. God tells us to bring our sincere prayers before him, and so we should. It's appropriate to pray for things that we want or think we need, as long as they're not sinful. And God may indeed give us what we ask for. He certainly gives us those things that we actually do need. But praying sincerely for those things that we want and need is not the same as magicking God into doing what we want. And so, again, it's no surprise that Israel's attempt to do that ended in failure. Another reason, of course, for the loss of the battle was that God had determined to judge Eli's house for the sins of his sons. That doesn't explain fully the depth of the defeat, because there are other ways that God could have done that in his judgment if that would have been better. But that is another reason. It's that the prophecy that he makes through Samuel would come to fruition, the calamity on Eli's house. But the more immediate failings of Israel and its leaders are also the occasion for something bigger that God is doing in sending the ark into exile. Because as grievous as this loss was for Israel, and it was a big loss, one of their big ones, but hardly their only one, and not even the worst over their history. They had been, throughout the book of Judges even, so already in their history, they had been under the thumb of a variety of foreign powers, time and again. It's not good. Many people died. I'm not saying it's trivial, but it's hardly unique, just in terms of this, the degree of military loss. It's hardly unique in Israel's history. But the loss of the Ark is a bigger deal. The loss of the Ark, and indeed of the tabernacle, and the whole structure of Israelite worship at that time, that's a much bigger deal even than this serious military defeat. There's only one other time in the whole violent history of Israel, with all its ups and downs and its changes in borders and its geopolitical successes and failures and its good kings and its bad kings, there's only one other time in that entire history that the Israelites lost the Ark. And that, of course, is when Babylon took Judah into exile and destroyed the temple. Now, that time was even worse than this one. There are some differences. That time, the people were taken as well. That time, Israel didn't get the ark back like they did this time. But there's still, there is a direct connection in Scripture between these two events. First, the what I'm calling the exile of the ark here in 1 Samuel, and then the destruction of the temple and the loss of the ark in the exile to Babylon. God, in fact, called the prophet Jeremiah to make this quite explicit, to stand in the gate of the temple and then say this. This is Jeremiah 7, 12 through 14. "Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh." So what happened to Shiloh and the ark now is what God is going to do to Jerusalem and the temple and the ark in bringing Babylon to take his people into exile. So there's a direct connection here. What we have here is a foretaste of what we have later. The full exile of Judah, the destruction of the temple, these are all foreshadowed with the taking of the ark and the end of the tabernacle. The loss of the ark, both now and later in the Babylonian exile, it's not just the loss of an expensive gold box. It's the loss of God's presence with his people. And it, going on in the text, the bit that I'm not going to exposit in detail, but that I read, you can see Eli gets it. Here comes this man, this messenger from the battle, talking about this horrible military defeat. His own two sons died in the same day in battle. But it's the loss of the ark that kills him. Phinehas' wife gets it too. She names her son Ichabod for two reasons, both because of the loss of the ark and also because of the loss of her father-in-law and husband. But the accent is clearly on the loss of the ark. The glory has departed from Israel. Not just glory in the generic sense that we often use the term, such as, you know, this sort of vaguely defined good thing that's impressive, but God's glory presence with his people has departed from Israel. God himself has forsaken his people. That is what is signified by the loss of the ark. Now, this time it's a warning. It's very temporary. Again, the ark is only gone for 7 months. God sends it into Philistine hands. The Philistines very quickly decide that they don't want anything to do with it, and they send it back. It doesn't go back to Shiloh, which, as far as we know, never saw the ark again. It ends up in the lands of Judah, and then some years down the road, David takes it to Jerusalem, and then Solomon builds the temple in which it's ultimately housed. But again, the exile of the ark now is brief, it's temporary as these things go, and it's meant as a warning rather than a permanent departure of God from his people. But it's still a very serious thing. God may indeed be gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but sin still requires a just punishment. And the people of Israel have sinned grievously over and over. And ultimately, what sin requires as the punishment for sin is that God forsake sinners. That he, not that he is completely absent from them, he is present in judgment, but that God take away his blessing and his favorable presence from those who have sinned against him. That is the punishment for sin. And so this loss of the ark, this disruption of Israelite worship for the decades that follow, these are a little, relatively tiny taste of that greater forsaking of sinners by God. The exile to Babylon, that's a bigger taste. That the loss of the ark there is permanent, even though God does restore his people. The Israelite worship is never quite the same again after the exile to Babylon. And of course, there's more immediate punishment on the people themselves at that point. But even that points ahead to a day that has not yet come, when God will purge the whole world in judgment for sin and take away his favorable presence from all sinners forever. Both of these previous exiles are just a foretaste of that ultimate exile from God's favorable presence in the judgment. But there's a foretaste of another day in the exile of the ark. There's something else that it's looking forward to as well, something that may not have been quite as obvious when it first took place. But one of the differences between this first exile of the ark and the exile to Babylon later on is worthy of our notice. In the exile to Babylon, not only were the ark and the temple lost, but the people as a whole were taken into exile. The people as a whole were directly punished, not with death and hell, with death in some cases, but with this earthly exile. In our text, though, while a subset of the people of Israel does suffer this ruinous defeat, as a whole, most of the people of Israel and their land in general was not punished in the same way. They were not taken into exile. It's not the people of Israel who endured that exile. It's just God's ark that is taken. The direct punishment of Israel as such would wait. And so in one sense, certainly, as Eli and Phinehas' wife recognized, the loss of the ark represented God forsaking his people. But in another sense, it was God himself who went into exile and was forsaken in the form of the ark. Symbolic, again, God continued to be powerful, as we saw, as you would go on to see if you read ahead in the text, once the ark is among the Philistines. But God himself, in form of the ark, in representation by this ark, is forsaken, is exiled. And so many years down the road, many years later, after the ark was lost for good, God would choose to manifest his presence among his people in a different way. Instead of through a gilded object with stone tablets inside, God would send his servant, indeed his own eternal son, to become Emmanuel, God with us. To be present not just in this religious symbol, but himself, the eternal second person of the Trinity, taking on human flesh and becoming one of us, tabernacling with his people. And because of the sins of God's people, that recurring theme, Emmanuel would himself be struck by God's justice. As it said in that text from Psalm 78, summarizing the first exile of the ark, but could just as well be referring to the cross. God's power was delivered to captivity. God's glory was delivered into the hand of the foe. God the Son was forsaken by his Father, nailed to a cross by enemy hands, given over completely into that exile of death and judgment, so that God's people might be spared the same wrath. Emmanuel, the very most complete possible presence of God with us, suffered the judgment of God so that all of those who believe in him might be spared that great day of judgment to which the exile of the ark also looks ahead. God himself was forsaken. God himself was exiled so that we might not be. And so for all of those people of Israel who were genuinely believers, who had faith, who may have sinned but had not completely apostatized and gone after the other gods, for all of them, they could look and see, even if they didn't fully understand it yet, how God himself was taking on that judgment that they deserved for their sins. And the people of God now, the Israel of God, the church of the New Age, can look back to these foreshadowing events and then to that great day that they foresignified. And we can see the Christ, the Emmanuel, that came to be with us to suffer in our place. God's presence was taken away into exile for those 3 days so that God's presence might never depart from his people again. That even through judgment, even through that last great day, we might be with God and we might be his people and he our God, as he has promised forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that despite our sins, and they are many, that you have chosen of your own goodness and mercy to send for us a Redeemer, to send for us your own Son, to take upon himself the punishment due our sins, that your presence might dwell among us by your Spirit and never depart from us, that we might be able to stand in the great day of judgment, not receiving in ourselves the wrath that we justly deserve, for that was poured out upon your Son in our place. We thank you for your mercies toward us, and we thank you for your word that in all places points us to Christ and toward his mercy, his goodness toward us, his sacrifice on our behalf, his obedience in our place. We ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us to greater faithfulness, greater hope and trust in Christ by your word and by your Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.